Lord Jesus, I pray that would be true. That more than our wives, more than our husbands, more than our children, more than our parents, more than our cars, more than our careers, more than our own dreams, would knowing You, and Savior and Lord, be our best possession. Draw us ever closer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, let me encourage you to remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. Again, as we return to that book that we have been traveling through. And this morning, Lord willing, we will go through Hebrews 9. And I know already what some of you are thinking. Somebody get the voice of water. There's no way he's going to get through all of 9. But much of 9 is repetition of all that has been said so far. And so there's not necessarily breaking new ground as reminding us of the ground he's already covered. And so with that in mind, let's listen to the Word of God given to us that we may worship. Now, even the first covenant, that which was contained in the law of Moses, and pictured for us in so many sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. When was the time of reformation? Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant or a will is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Oh, Father, I pray that in the immensity of the words of this chapter, may Jesus Christ shine forth. And may we not merely know about him, but may we know him and love him and follow him and glory in him and obey him and serve him and eagerly await him. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. And would you be seated? This chapter is just absolutely bursting with symbols and pictures and phrases that are for our good. And I would hope that this morning, what starts off as perhaps the title of the message, Meditating on the Mediator, would become an activity for you for the rest of this day and for the rest of the week. There are indeed four divisions to the sermon today, but you could easily spend any amount of time on any one of them. And so maybe today and tomorrow you just go back home and you meditate and ponder upon the one who is our mediator. I shared with the kids in the grades 5-8 a week ago a reminder of something I've shared with you often. And that is the picture of meditating in the Hebrew is the one of the cow that has chewed and swallowed the cud and brings it back up again to chew on it some more and swallows and brings it back up again and chews on it and swallows. That's the picture of when in the scriptures where it talks about meditating on his law day and night. It's bringing it back up and chewing. And so let's not perhaps be one and done and gulp down the message, so to speak. But the rest of this week, I pray that it'll be some food and sustenance for us to meditate on as we move through. Well, there are four pictures, if you will, of our Lord Jesus in Hebrews 9. Some of them are, as I said, repetition. And so I want to bring those to us this morning. Some we will spend more time with, some we will not, as we just simply try to move through the chapter of Hebrews 9. To begin with this morning, let's start with this. Regarding Old Testament spiritual practices and pictures. Regarding Old Testament spiritual practices and pictures, Jesus is their fulfillment. Jesus is their fulfillment. We have looked at this already in the book of Hebrews. They are a group of people who were Jewish in their background, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They live in a time in which there is some rumblings of persecution that are about to occur, and there's some wavering in their hearts of uncertainty whether to remain with Christ or go back to the old ways and to the legal and safe religion of Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews, almost knowing their hearts, says to them, all right, you want to go back? Let's go way back. All the way to the time in which our forefathers were traveling in the desert and God gave to them this activity of the tabernacle, before there was a temple, this activity of the tabernacle and of sacrifices, let's look at that for just a moment. And as you read through chapter 9, you see that the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to those that are hearing, all that God gave to Moses was mere shadow, mere foreshadow, mere copy of that which was heavenly and real. Perhaps another way that you could reverently entitle this first section is, Jesus is the real deal, and not just a symbolism of what God expects in a relationship with mankind. Jesus is the real deal. And all of the Old Testament, it all points to the sacrifice yet to come. Excuse me. And in fact, if you look at some of these issues, some of these items that are in the tabernacle, we'll see that they are indeed fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Now, the tabernacle, you may remember, was comprised of two tents. There was the outer tent in which activities took place day in and day out. And then there was an inner tent, which was the Holy of Holies. And one day out of the year, the Lord would descend and visit, and the high priest would come and bring the sacrifice for sins. So this is the backdrop that the writer of Hebrews is speaking with. Now, in verse 2, he says, for there was a tabernacle prepared. And over at the end of the chapter, we understand that the tabernacle is just merely a representation of heaven itself. Prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstands. Now, inside that first temple, there was a lampstand with seven lamps fed by oil. It was Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. And He gives to us, His believers, the oil of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is used, the oil is used often in terms of a symbol for the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, gives after His resurrection the believers, the Holy Spirit, who becomes the oil for us to go and carry out Jesus' words, you are the light of the world. So as we follow the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, we become lights unto His glory as well. And then there is a table and sacred bread. It was the showbread. Some of you may be familiar with that term. And there was a table there. And if there was a bread there, and if ever the bread was taken off of that table, it was meant to be used by the priests to eat. It was only meant for the priests to participate and eat of that bread. It was a sign of God's provision and sustenance for His people. And of course, what do we know except that Jesus said that He is the bread of life. And He is food for His priests, His believers. So the lampstand, and Jesus is the light of the world, and this table with sacred bread, of which Jesus is the bread of life. And then behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. Incense, the altar of incense was picturesque of the prayers of God's people rising up to God. And what do we know that except that you and I come to God and our prayers enter into the throne room of God by the access granted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been pictured for us over and over in the book of Hebrews. Our prayers through Jesus enter into the very throne room of God. It is Jesus Himself who is even now at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And then the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides. The Ark containing, embodying the two tablets of the law given by God to Moses for the people. Jesus Christ Himself literally embodying perfect obedience to the law of God. Gold surrounding this Ark was symbolic of royalty. And is Jesus not the King that we have mentioned before, who was given gold even as a young child as a symbol of His kingship? A golden jar holding manna. Remember, manna was that heavenly food that would fall and descend and be available for the Israelites during their wilderness. Did not Jesus say, I am the bread from heaven? he who eats of me shall never be hungry again. And then there's Aaron's rod, this dead branch, which comes to life again as a symbol of God's power and restoration of His people. And was not Jesus dead in the grave and come to life after 3 days? And then there is the mercy seat. That place in between the cherubim, the ark, sort of in a rectangular shape, and these cherubim with wings touching up over, and in between the mercy seat where the blood would be applied and God would descend, God's glory would be seen by Moses, a glory so bright that it would shine on His face for days and weeks afterwards. The presence of God, the glory of God. And yet we have already seen in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. And when asked, we would wish to see the Father, what was Jesus' response? If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. All these things that are foreshadowed in the Old Testament all come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And then inside the tabernacle, there is this priest. And we've looked at this at length in the book of Hebrews. There was this priest who had to first sacrifice for himself and then for the people. But Jesus comes as a high priest who does not have to sacrifice for his own sins because he never sinned. Faced every temptation that you and I face, and yet without sin. And there was priest after priest after priest because priests would die. But Jesus continues forever as our high priest. And priests would go into the Holy of Holies and leave the Holy of Holies. But Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies, into heaven, and remains there not to leave. The priest would have to give sacrifices over and over. Jesus, it's once for all. We looked at that phrase earlier in verse 12 of this chapter. He entered the holy place once for all. The phrase meaning that having to do with time. Once for all time. He does not have to have continual sacrifices, but one sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own body. So here he is, the perfect priest. And they were bringing all these sacrifices for blood to symbolize the issue of the wrath due to sin. Sin brings death. But blood shall cover sins. But even that act of slaying the animals that was done year after year after year is only a sign of one day sins being forgiven. Jesus, the perfect high priest, brings the perfect sacrifice, which does not symbolize one day sins forgiven, but indeed in His blood all sins are gone. There is forgiveness through the shedding of Christ's blood, for Christ is the perfect representative between God and man, fully God, fully man, and His perfect blood cleanses us and saves us from the wrath to come. Look here in Hebrews 9, just remind ourselves, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. He's doing actual work of saving our souls. Now to appear in the presence of God, love that phrase, for us. If God, the Son, is for us, who can be against us? The presence of God for us, in our place, so that our blood is not required for our sins, but His blood is offered so that we, believing in Him, our sins are forgiven. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, and all that was pictured, we come to the final climax, the great moment of truth. It's Jesus on the cross, out of the grave, and now ascended into the heavens. He has been manifested. He has been made known. The one that was promised, all the way not just in the tabernacle, the one who was promised not just at Abraham, when God told Abraham that through you the nations would be blessed, but all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God promised in Genesis 3 that there would be one to come and rescue them. The consummation of all those promises, of all that time waiting, the one who is the answer to the promise that God had given, has been made known, manifested, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All that was looked forward to, chapter 9 says, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So regarding the Old Testament spiritual practices and pictures, Jesus is their fulfillment. There's nothing else left to do, or no other sacrifice to be able to enact on, or no other priest that we must employ. Jesus is it, and he has done it all. And everything that had come before is completed in Christ. You want to go way back? You want to go back to the old ways of sacrificing and uncertainty and only hoped for forgiveness? Why would you do that? Remain with Christ, for he has done a sure thing. He has forgiven all those who believe in him. God wants his people to approach him. Let's not miss that. God wants his people to approach him. He even develops this system for them to be able to understand what is required, forgiveness of sins, for sinful men to come to a holy God. He gives them all their instructions. He lets them know his ways and his character. God wants people to come to him, but he also wants them to come to him in a certain way. It does us no good if we decide we're going to go to God in our own way. Yesterday, I was able to take Greg to the Amtrak station in the morning. Greg Bailey to the Amtrak station. And along the way, we're driving. We see every once in a while a sign. Amtrak station. Take exit 213D. I think that's the right exit. Amtrak station. Take 213 Amtrak. Next right. Now, this is on Montague. And so you go B. So we go to my left, your right. But there's also an A, 213A, which goes to my right and your left. And just, what if I decide, you know what, Greg? I know you got to get there at 5, and I see the signs. They obviously want us to get there, right? They put out the signs so we know how to get to the station. But you know what? Instead of going their way, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to take the right instead of the left. What do you think? And would I have gotten him there at the station at all? No, because I'm going in the totally opposite direction. Well, God has been gracious to us. He's not only said, come to me, and then left us on our own to figure out how to do that. He has said, come to me, but it will mean blood. But then in his mercy, he says, but it won't mean your blood. I give to you the high priest and the sacrifice, and through his blood, all who come through him can come to me. Regarding Old Testament spiritual practices and pictures, Jesus is their fulfillment. God calls us. We even have that language in this passage. That those who have been called in verse 15 may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God calls us unto himself, and he provides the way in the person of Jesus Christ. Not your own way, and not left to yourself, fumbling around the darkness, but Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, drawing all men to himself, that those who come by the Father's bidding would enjoy eternal life. Well, that's only one picture in Hebrews chapter 9. There's another picture that we have, and that is in the verses 11 through 14, we have that not only is regarding the Old Testament spiritual practices and pictures, Jesus is their fulfillment, but secondly, regarding our sinful condition, Jesus is our Redeemer. Regarding our sinful condition, Jesus is our Redeemer. And I'm looking particularly at the end of verse 12. For he entered the holy place once for all times, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. Let's look at this phrase for a moment. Now, what is redemption? Okay, we may not be familiar with that term. And some of us who are older than others may remember these certain locations called redemption centers. Some of you are nodding and some of you are clueless. So let me tell you what would go on. These weren't like local church areas in a shopping mall somewhere. It was where you would go and get salvation. It was you would collect these stamps, like kind of the greenbacks now, but in the old days you collect stamps, and you go to the redemption center and you take your stamps and you would redeem, you know, 30,000 stamps for a little Cupid doll or something. I mean, I don't remember all the numbers, but you would redeem, here are the stamps, and you would buy something off the shelf, you would redeem it from them, and now this possession is yours. Well, the work of redemption that takes place is Jesus pays the ransom, the redeeming price. Father, here's my blood. I purchase my people to myself. And notice that in verse 12, he says here, having obtained. Now, I know some of you could care less about English. Some of you are wrestling in English in school, but I'm telling you, sometimes English or verbs, grammar is a good thing. Notice that it is a done deal what Jesus has done. He has obtained eternal redemption. He owns it. It does not rest on you anymore. If Jesus Christ has purchased you by His blood, you are His and you are walking by faith in Him. The evidence of the Father having called us is that we are yearning and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our redemption to lose. It is His redemption to retain. And all that the Father has given Him, He surely will keep. He has obtained aorist with ongoing activity. He has obtained and will keep our souls forever. And the blood of goats and bulls and what is all this language? Listen, it would only cleanse the outside of an individual. But there was still this lingering, lurking wonderment. But what about what's on the inside? The writer of Hebrews addresses this. Oh, if blood of goats and bulls can cleanse the outside, but then you're always left with this lingering guilt. What about that thought? What about that heart attitude? What about this ongoing desire to act in my flesh? How much more, in verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Spirit who is there... Excuse me, the Spirit who is there at the incarnation of Christ, and the Spirit who is there at the baptism of Christ, and the Spirit who is there in the ministry of Christ, the Spirit who is there leading Him even to the cross, Jesus offering Himself through the ministry of the Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, this blood, this sacrifice cleanses you on the inside, where a sprinkling of blood can't reach on the outside. The work of Jesus cleanses, washes away the guilt on the inside conscience. A mother was helping her son one day with his spelling assignment, and they were coming across the words conscious and conscience. And there was some difficulty there for a while in getting those terms straight. And maybe you still have that same difficulty between the words conscious and conscience. If it's said too quickly, you might miss which one is meant. And so the mom wanted to make sure that little Johnny had gotten it right in his mind as to the difference. And so she asked him, you know, Johnny, what is the difference between conscious and conscience? To which he responded, conscious is when you are awake enough to be aware of something. And conscience is when you wish you weren't. Conscious, I'm, in terms of the issue of sin, conscious, I'm aware I'm committing sin. But then a Holy Spirit awakened conscience shrivels at the knowledge that we have offended a holy God who sits on a holy throne, as we read earlier, and our conscience twinges. The Holy Spirit convicting us of our conscience of sin. But the blood of Christ cleanses all those convictions away. And you are able to walk before a holy God with a holy and clean conscience because of the work of Christ. No more wondering about what if, but resting in the work of Jesus, who has obtained our redemption. Part of that meaning that He has cleansed us thoroughly, not just the outside, but the inner man as well, and enabled us for serving the living God. Oh, we used to serve our dead works. We used to serve selfishness. We used to serve lustfulness. We used to serve materialism. We used to serve wanting to be better than everybody else and everybody else knowing it. But we used to serve works where we would do for others as long as we would receive the praise. Christ has delivered us from dead works, and He has delivered us to the living God. You see the difference? He has cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. No longer to serve self all the way down the broad road that leads to destruction, but rather now, having our consciences cleansed, the forgiveness of sins enacted and sins removed away from us, now we are the people of God who were once not a people. We have been brought near who were once far off, and we serve the living God day in and day out. We used to serve self unto death. Now we serve a living God in life in Jesus Christ. This is the work of our Redeemer, who now has purchased us, not that we would live unto self, but with the blood of Christ with which we have been purchased, we now belong to Him, and He uses us in the service of His kingdom. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, speaking of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Familiar? Psalm 47. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ, in regard to our sinful condition, takes His blood to the bank of heaven and says, Father, My blood for these people. And He purchases us. And He cleanses our conscience. And we are receivable unto God the Father now and forevermore. It is an eternal redemption, not a temporary redemption. It is not a contingent redemption. It is an eternal redemption that He buys us and keeps us to Himself and cleanses our conscience so that we can stand before God with holy hands up in the air, worshiping Him, praising Him, and serving Him all our days. Jesus is our Redeemer, as well as the fulfillment of all that transpires in the Old Testament. Well, third, let's move on. Verse 15, we see this great phrase here. Regarding our relationship with God the Father, Jesus is our mediator. Regarding our relationship with God the Father, Jesus is our mediator. And last Sunday, we took a long time looking at the new covenant that Jesus is the mediator of. And in verse 15, we have this phrase, and we must not miss what's going on. Because in verse 19, there's the name of another mediator that existed for God's people. There was a time in which Moses was the mediator. He would go between God and Israel. He would go between God and His people. Listen, Moses is dead. Moses is no more. He cannot be the mediator. You want to go back to Moses, you go to someone who is no longer able to mediate for you. But notice what he says in verse 15. For this reason, He is. Present tense verb. He is the mediator of a new covenant. As long as we have a need for someone to stand between us and a holy God, Jesus Christ is there. As long as we have need of someone to usher us into the presence of God, Jesus is there. He is the one who mediates the terms between holy God and sinful men. And if sinful men want to go to a holy God, they must go to that mediator, that one in between, as we looked at last week in the book of Job, I think, the one who stands between God and me with His hands upon us both, and brings us together. Jesus is that mediator, as He has made possible a new covenant, a new testament, a new will, a new legal document, a new legal relationship that surpasses the old, fulfills the old, completes the old. Not necessarily a totally different covenant, but one that completes that which has come before. And in verses 15 through 22, from those that know much more than I do, which there are a lot of people who know a lot more than I do, I'm told that in verses 15 through 22, we have some of the most legal language we have in the book of Hebrews. And what is transpiring is that there is a will, there is a covenant that is made, and the transaction is eternal life. But just like if I put Billy Fisk in my will, okay, if I put Connor in my will, when are they going to get my multi-millions? When are they going to get my multi-millions? As long as I'm... Yeah. You seem a bit anxious about this already, Billy. Right, when I'm dead. So, thank you for letting me pick on you a little bit. When I'm dead, it's no good until I'm dead. And so too Jesus offers up the hope, the promise, the covenant of eternal life, and a will that requires His death. And so He dies at Calvary. And the covenant is enacted. All who come to me shall indeed come to the Father. And then, in a wonderful act of supernatural bravado, Jesus comes back to life so that He may enjoy His own inheritance as the Father raises Him from the dead 3 days later. Oh, there must be a death to provide eternal life. And Jesus has provided that death and raised from the dead, first from the grave, and we follow in His train, all who believe in Him. Notice in verse 20, this phrase from Exodus 24:8, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. This is the time in which God is initiating the blood sacrifice to point forward to the relationship that God will have in His people. Does that phrase sound at all familiar to some of us? This is the blood of the covenant. Lord's Supper was just a couple of weeks ago. It'll be in a couple of weeks yet to come. And in that last evening before the crucifixion that Jesus has with His disciples, and He has them there at the Lord's Supper, and He has the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Oh, it's the fulfillment. And Jesus is the one who mediates and reconciles us unto the Father through a legal transaction of His blood. So regarding the Old Testament spiritual practices and pictures, Jesus is their fulfillment. And regarding our sinful condition, Jesus is our Redeemer. When we are helpless and hopeless, Jesus rescues us with His blood. Regarding our relationship with God the Father, Jesus is our Mediator. He's the one who brings the two together. And then fourthly, this morning, I want us to see in the latter part of the chapter, regarding our future with God, Jesus is our returning Savior. Pastor Ken, all this stuff about the past work of Jesus and He is the mediator, He is even interceding on my behalf, is that the end of the story? And no, that's not yet. Although that's a wonderful story and enough cause for rejoicing already, the end is yet to come. And we see it here in verse 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, so the Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible does not teach you're going to get a second chance at this in the form of a cow or a tree or a grasshopper or another human being. And inasmuch, and the phrase there in the Greek means, just as you know for sure, as it is appointed for men to die once and after this judgment. Just as no one would argue with that statement. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging his readers. We also know as true, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Well, what is this second time for salvation, but without reference to sin? And it would help us to understand that the word salvation, of rescue, of deliverance, is used differently in the New Testament. One is, I have been saved from the wrath that is due to my sins. And I am being saved as I am being delivered from the shackles of sin, the tyranny of sinfulness and the tyranny of the evil one. I am being saved and I am being brought into the kingdom of God. But there is yet a sense in which I shall be saved and brought out of this world and done with its sinfulness and done with worldliness. Done with the continual opposition towards God that we live in. There will be a day when I shall be certainly and finally saved from that. This is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. That Christ is coming not to be sacrificed again. Christ is coming not to shed His blood again. Christ is coming not to be on the cross again. Christ is coming and He says, Church, let's go! He's coming. Now this is sort of a broad overview. This is the broad overview of the end of time here. There's no reference to what shall end, what shall be for the unbeliever. The implication is that Christ will come and those who are eagerly awaiting Him shall go to be with Him. By implication, those who could care less about Jesus will not be rescued and go with Him. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, but a saving out from this world and unto Himself to those who eagerly await Him. So, if we are aware of this sure fact, just as much as I know that I'm going to die and then judgment, how am I to live? How were those who are listening to this letter, perhaps, what were they thinking when they were hearing these words? Well, as they're reading the whole book of Hebrews, over 40 times in this letter, there's the commandment to believe, have faith, trust, hold on. So certainly I'll respond to the news of this returning Savior by believing in Him and trusting. Those for whom He has died, they shall be indeed taken into glory. This is promised in Hebrews chapter 2. I believe that the work that He has done is far better than anything that some human priest has done in the past. I believe that He is indeed right now at the right hand of the Father interceding for me. I believe that what He has done alone has obtained in full my forgiveness. I believe and I trust and I hold on. And I have faith in Him. And then I eagerly await for Him. And how convicting is that two-word phrase, eagerly await. Can I confess something to you as your pastor? There are some days I never think about Jesus might be coming back. It's not on my calendar. It's not in my outlook, things to do this week. And I can go for days. But let me know of somebody sending me a package. And my ears, which have been trained to the roar of the little postal truck going around the corner will perk up every day and run out while the exhaust fumes are still around the mailbox and look inside to see if it has come. I eagerly await bills so that I may pay them more than I sometimes eagerly await coming of my Savior. Oh Lord, help me. I believe, help my unbelief, five of those in Scripture. Strengthen what faith I have and give to me more of a pulsating eagerness that today indeed may be the day. And they're eager for that. They're not consumed with, oh, if Christ comes today, well then, I'm not ready. It's, I'm ready. And I wish it were today. The writer of John, in the book of the Revelation, even now, Lord Jesus, come. I'm not like that most days. And you may not be either. And yet, the sin of your and my apathy for the return of Christ, even that is covered by Christ. Doesn't mean we wallow in that apathy. We recognize it, confess it, and ask the Lord to give us a greater hunger for His return. And so, what do we know? We know that He's coming one day, and now I eagerly await. So, let's say it was Friday that He was coming, and today is Sunday. And so now I'm eagerly awaiting, you know, He's coming. So what do I do? Do I just sit at home and wait? Is that what we would do if we knew on Friday Jesus was coming? Would we just eagerly await, you know, on our sofas or go outside and sit on the roof like some did in Thessalonica, in which Paul had to address their eagerness about the return of Christ? And he said to them, go to work. Go and provide. We do not know the day of Christ's return. He may come as a thief in the night. He may come today. He may come 1,000 years from now. And so until then, let us live in the life He has given us in His blood to serve the living God. Butch, I'm going to put some of you on display. Butch Watson, you're a judge. Go and be a judge for the glory of God while we wait. Joe Coker, you're a truck driver. Go and deliver for the glory of God and look for opportunities to make much of Jesus Christ. You are a mother at home. Mother for the glory of God. And teach your children to also have an appetite to wait for the coming Savior and to rejoice in Him. You're retired. You got all the time in the world, right? You got all the time. Use that time for the glory of God. I often hear retired people say they have less time in retirement than they did when they were working. Well, use what time you have for the glory of God. Eagerly awaiting and calling others to have one eye to the turnstile and one eye in the heavens. Eagerly awaiting. I travel for a living. What can I do? Well, travel for the glory of God. Fill up your pump and give God the glory when you talk to the cash register. When you go to the hotel worker and that person is making your bed and it's probably the 400th bed they've made that day. Encourage them with some word of Christ, some word of encouragement. Live as we await eagerly the return of Christ. Live serving the living God who has given you life in Christ Jesus. Regarding our future with God, Jesus is a returning Savior. And while we eagerly wait, may we serve Him for His honor and glory and praise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are a magnificent, mighty, merciful Savior. You are a friend to sinners. But You are so much more than just my best pal. You are God who came and fulfilled all the Old Testament pictures and practices and promises. In you, every promise of God is yes and amen. You are our great Redeemer. And unless you had purchased us with your blood, we would still be on the shelf awaiting judgment. And you have redeemed us and cleansed us from all our sins. You've put them away as far as the east is from the west. All our sins. You have brought us to oneness through your work at the cross with God. You have provided that atonement for us. You turned us towards the Father and the Father towards us. What a glorious Savior. Forgive me. Forgive us when we trivialize our Jesus and trivialize our standing before God because of your work. Forgive us when we push you to the side until we need you and call you out like some designated hitter. You are our King, who purchased us with His blood. Thank you. And teach us in these days of waiting to be sure of your return, for your Scriptures promise and they are faithful. To be eager for your return. And to be glad in serving you, that your name may be praised. Jesus, what a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.